Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning, church. If you would, please grab your Bibles and open God's Word with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As you're finding your place there, I want to introduce our new corporate monthly memory verse. Last month we were in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, but today, as we begin a new month, we're going to be in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. It will be on the screen for you. This is our new monthly corporate memory verse, and so I encourage you to, it's a few verses less, so it'll be a little easier to memorize, but this is a very important set of verses that I want us to memorize because it has to do with God's Word. It has to do with the importance of God's Word and the power of God's Word and really what God's Word does in the life of a believer and even what God's Word does to those who reject Him. It is important for us to understand these verses. So look at the screen with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. In the next several weeks, we're going to spend our time memorizing this together, all right? So if y'all would read aloud with me and follow along, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In the ESV, it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. In the NASB, it says inspired. And what we need to understand in the coming weeks, I'll expound on these verses a little bit further. But what this is saying about God's Word is that it comes from Him. So what you hold in your hands, God's Word, this is literally from Him. It is inspired by God. It breathed out by God. It is His Word. It's not something that we can just take lightly. So this is why we hold it so highly at this church. This is why we preach to the congregation from God's Word. This ultimately is where we get the authority, is from God's Word. And so as we memorize this in the coming weeks, I'll expound on these verses a little bit further. But take this time when you go home to memorize it with your family, to meditate on these verses, to understand their meaning behind them, and to live according to God's Word. So now let's move to our text that God has given us today. It's Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Colossians 2, 1 through 7. Follow along with me as I read. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this," this is our text today, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and is now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." So these are the verses that we're going to be looking at today. Primarily, we will be in verses 4 through 7. And I will briefly recap where we came from, because if you were here with us last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3. And we looked at all the important parts that Paul, and why he struggles, the great aim that he has for the believers and the great goal that he has for them, the outcome, and really where that all culminates and is all circled around and honed in on Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last week. And And that's what we're going to continue to see. This is how we are going to live our lives according to God's Word, and we're going to see Christ glorified and honored and raised up, and where the believers are encouraged and knit together in love, all of it being in Christ. And last week you saw, if you were with us, we saw the true knowledge of God's mystery. Look at verse 2 real quick, where he said, after he's talking about his struggle, Paul's struggle, and then he says that he says this in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to the wealth, all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And then he says who it is. What's that mystery? It's Christ Himself. And he continues to elaborate. So Paul was laying out for the believers, this is who you are knit together in. This is who you should be encouraged in. This is where all the wealth and knowledge and understanding of God's mystery comes from. It's from Christ, is what he was saying. In this week, where we're going to see, also in the next 3 weeks, we're going to see how Paul is now warning the church. This is the first time we see Paul's warning for the church. I've alluded to it many times over the past weeks and months about what he is writing this letter for. He is warning them, but then we see verse 4. This is Paul's first account, first time where he actually gives that warning. He says, I say all of this so that no one may delude you, is what he says in verse 4. So this week and the next 3 weeks, we're going to see Paul basically teaching and warning this church on how to avoid spiritual deception. And he gives multiple ways. He gives, hey, be warned about this, and this is how you avoid it. Be warned about this, and this is how you avoid it. And he continues on and continues on. And he wanted the believers to be spiritually mature and to be safe from spiritual deception. Remember, the early Gnostics were the ones that were infiltrating this church. They were trying to pervert the true gospel. They were trying to confuse the way of Christ. They were trying to confuse what believers knew about Jesus Christ. They were trying to pervert the gospel. They were trying to present a different one that, although there isn't another one, they were trying to present a false one and say, look, you have to believe in these things in order to be counted as righteous. You have to believe in these things in order to be saved. You have to do all these things and have all this wisdom and knowledge and understanding from man to be able to climb the ladder that'll get you to Christ. And we've seen that time and time again, that Paul is pointing away from that, and he's pointing to Christ in every area. So today's sermon title and the next three will begin with this: avoiding spiritual deception. This is just point one, or part one. And then for this week, we'll see how we do it is by walking in Christ, the way you've received Christ. So avoiding spiritual deception by walking in Christ, Colossians 2, 1 through 7. And so that's what we are going to see this week, and then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week, and we're going to continue to see why Paul was making this great warning. Okay? And for us to have this great understanding, I'm going to give us a brief overview of last week. Last week's sermon title was The True Knowledge of God's Mystery, and we saw Paul's great struggle for the church, remember, in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. What Paul's saying in that one verse is basically he is struggling or agonizing for the saints worldwide. He's saying yes for the Colossians, yes for the Laodiceans, and yes for all other believers who have never seen him face to face. He is struggling on behalf of them so that they would be grounded and firm in their faith, that they would be able to avoid spiritual deception. That's what he's pointing to in verse 1. The second point that we saw was Paul's great aim. So he had an aim for them. He had a direction for them, and he wanted them to focus. Look at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And remember, we learned last week that when he says having their hearts or being encouraged, having their hearts knit together in love, the reason why they are knit together and they can be encouraged is because they are knit together in who? In Christ. That's their encouragement. That's their unity. That's where they're bound together, is in Christ. We saw that last week. And then thirdly, we saw Paul's great goal. So he has an end goal for them, a purpose for them, what he is hoping to be true in their life. And so when believers are truly knit together in love and they're encouraged in Christ, all these things are true. Look at the second half of verse 2. He then says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's saying this is the goal for a believer. When you're truly knit together in love and in Christ and you understand those truths and you're encouraged by them and you're walking together in love in Christ, you're going to understand the beauties of Christ and His gospel. You're going to be knit together in Christ and you're going to understand the knowledge and all the fullness of God and of His Word and what He intends for believers to be growing and being sanctified and matured in Christ. He's saying these things will be true in your life. That's His goal. That's what Paul's looking towards. That's what he hopes to be true of every believer. And that's what he's saying to the Colossians. And that's what we need to understand too. That's still the goal. That is still the goal of every believer, that we would grow in an understanding of Christ, an understanding of His Word, and live according to it. Not just believe it and give acknowledgement to it, but that our lives would reflect that. That we would show that, yes, we believe in Christ and we live according to Christ and according to His Word. So that's what we saw the previous weeks. And Paul is pointing all to this main point. Remember, he says why he does it. He's not doing it simply to just say, okay, I'm going to struggle and agonize because I know this is what I'm supposed to do. He does it because he loved the church. Remember, we saw that too. He had a reason behind, the why behind he agonized so much. The agony that he endured was what? He was in prison multiple times. Right now, and during the time he wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was beaten multiple times, stoned to the point of death. He was shipwrecked over and over and over again. You could just get the picture that Paul not only spiritually agonized, but he physically agonized for the church. He gave his life on behalf of the church for the glory of Christ because of his love for Christ and his love for the church. Remember, I showed us last week also a picture of why Paul understood this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul gave his life up on behalf of the church because Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up on behalf of the church. So Paul understands the love that Christ has for the church so much that he gave his life for the church. And Paul is now he's living according to that. And he says, if Christ loved the church so much, I should too. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, we see Christ's great love for the church. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is a picture of what Christ did for the church. He had a specific purpose behind it, that they would be holy and blameless. But Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. That is us. If you are part of the body of Christ, know that Christ died for the church, for his glory ultimately, but for your very life and your soul, that you would be unified and united with him. So Paul loved the church so much that he gave his life as well for the church. His life was not substitutionary. His life was not atoning for the sins of the lost. His life was not efficacious for those who would be united with Christ. But he understood the importance of bringing the gospel to the nations, telling the church the truth, warning them of spiritual deception that was encroaching on the church. He understood that it was important for him to give his life for that. Ultimately, for the glory of Christ, but for the building up and the protection of the church. This is Paul's goal, Paul's understanding. This is why he struggled, why he agonized. This is what we saw in verses 1 through 3. And now you can think about what today's world wants to paint the picture of what a successful ministry looks like. Ultimately, or most of the time, people would paint a picture of what a successful ministry looks like, and they'll say, well, a successful ministry will have a lot of people. They'll have a huge crowd. They'll have multiplying and multiplying in numbers over and over and over again. Some would say that means success in ministry. Others would say, how many programs are going on in the church? Do you have those? That would be what some think to be success in ministry. Others would say, how much money does the church coming in, and how much are they doing with that money? Some would say that equals success. Others would say, what kind of building do they have? What does it look like? How nice is it? How well are you using it for ministries? Some would say, if you baptize a lot of people, this is maybe a little sensitive, but if you baptize a lot of people, or how many people do you have professing faith in Jesus Christ, that would equal success. It only equals success if it's genuine. It only equals success if those are true conversions to Christ. So those things I would not say ultimately measure up to success. They may show that the ministry is successful. But look at Paul's life. Look at the apostles' life. Paul's ministry was extremely successful. And he died. He was in prison. He was beaten multiple times. Thousands upon thousands of people hated him. And his ministry was still successful because of what he was doing. It was for Christ, for his glory, and for the betterment of the church. Even though he was in prison, even though he was beaten, even though he was shipwrecked, even though ultimately he died, his ministry was very successful because his focus was on Christ. And he was pointing the church to Christ in every area. Even when he would warn them, he would still point to Christ, as he's doing in our text today, pointing to Christ. And so as he is showing ministers in the church what the focus is that he must have this to be successful in ministry. A love for God first, and a love for God's people. Look at Matthew 22, 36 through 40, when Jesus is questioned, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus is basically summarizing it, showing that you must love God first. Paul knows this. He has a love for God and a love for God's people. And so that's what makes a successful ministry, is someone who is focused. His eyes are focused on Christ. Remember, last week I gave the analogy of the way that you should be growing in Christ is that you're looking at the horizon and you see sky, but then you should fill it up with Christ to where all you see is Christ. That's what Paul is pointing to. He's saying, focus on Christ. Do not turn sideways. Do not turn left or right. Do not be deterred by anything else. Focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. We're going to get to that in chapter 3 when he's saying that you should just focus on Him. Keep your eyes on the things that are of heaven where Christ is seated. So that's what he's doing. He's showing what a successful ministry is, and he is warning the church to not be distracted by all these worldly programs or ideas or wisdom from the world. He's saying, focus on Christ. The way you've received Christ, continue to walk in Him and be grounded and rooted in Him. We see that in verses 6 and 7. And so men in the church who desire this office, take note from the Apostle Paul. If you desire the office of overseer, if you desire the office of elder or pastor, this should be your focus. You should have a great love for God and a great love for God's people. And this should cause you to desire doctrinal clarity, meaning what God's Word says is going to be rightly divided, rightly delivered to the sheep, to the flock. This is what Paul's doing. He's warning them of these false beliefs coming in. So if you truly love Christ and desire to be a steward of God's church, you should focus on the truth of God's Word, have clarity in mind in the doctrines of Christ, and point the way that Paul did to Christ and warn against false doctrines, false teachings. You need to give them what they need. And what they need is the Good Shepherd. Look at what Jesus said in John 10:11. This is what they need. And so he says this in John 10:11. When Paul understands this, he says, "I am the Good Shepherd." Jesus is talking. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul knows this. He knows this is true. He knows this is what the saints need. They need the Good Shepherd. They need Christ. So Paul keeps doing that. He keeps pointing them to the same thing. If you remember last week, I said Christ probably 100 times because that's literally what I feel like when I read this letter. I feel like Paul is just continuously saying, do not get distracted. Look at Christ. Follow Christ. He is who you need. And so he is the Good Shepherd, and he is who they need. So he continues to point them to Christ. 1 John 5, 1 to 2. This is the great love that Paul has for the church and for the saints. When he is pointing them to the Good Shepherd, look at 1 John 5, 1 to 2, what the Apostle John wrote. This is the love that we should have. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God.
Okay.
And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. This is what Paul is displaying. It may be hard to struggle and agonize on behalf of the saints. Some that may be like the Corinthians that were all in the world. They were running towards the world. Paul is still struggling and agonizing on behalf of them because he knows how important it is and he has a great love for them and for Christ. And in many ways, as I've been reading this passage, it's very relatable as a pastor. Because I think of my daughter and my wife and my spouse and how I do struggle on behalf of them with the Scriptures and for their betterment. So I have an aim for them and I have a goal for them. Just like Paul does for the Colossians and all believers. He has an aim for them and a goal for them. And because of that, he struggles greatly. If you are a parent, you probably have the same thought, where you have an aim and a goal for your children, where you have an idea of what you would like them to be, or the outcome you would like to see. And I'll say first and foremost, it should be that you desire to see them grow and mature in Christ. The jobs and the schooling and all those things should be secondary. Although they're important, they should be secondary. Your goal and your aim for them should be that they would grow and mature in Christ. If they don't know Christ, that they would come to know Christ. You should pray for them diligently. You should agonize over that truth. This is what Paul is showing us. So as a pastor, I also think about this when I study this passage. He is clearly saying this is what men who lead the church of God must put first. And so as I think of that, I have a struggle over the church, over the Scriptures. And I do have an aim for you and a goal. I must, because if I don't, then I have failed my duty. I have failed my role. And so I have a great aim and a goal for you all as well, that you would grow and be matured in Christ, but also that you would be mature enough in the Scriptures to know when false teachings are infiltrating the church or when false teachings are coming into your household. This is what one of the great desires of a pastor is, that you would grow, that you would be mature enough to know when something is not true. So Paul is doing this for the Colossian church. He's saying, look, I say this so that no one may delude you, because they're trying to. They're coming into this church and they're trying to confuse them. They're trying to sway them away from Christ. And so as I do that, I pray that I would be faithful in doing so, that you would come to grow in the knowledge of God's Word, and that you would be mature enough to where you would be able to avoid spiritual deception, because it is ever-present, I promise you. You may not see it, but it is there. And Satan is seeking out whom he may devour. So know the Word of God. This is important for us to do. The first point that we see today, as we look at avoiding spiritual deception from this area of Scripture, is in verses 4 and 5, we see, do not be deceived by worldly doctrines. Do not be deceived by worldly doctrines. Look at verse 4. I say this. This is Paul coming from everything he's already said, okay? And then he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The very first thing you must notice is that Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you. It's pretty clear that he's pointing back to everything he's already said. That's why I wanted to cover it as we come into this. Is that he is saying, I say this, or I say all of what I just said, I said it because of this, so that no one may delude you. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, remember all of what he has said about Christ. If we were to go back, I could walk you all the way through up into this verse, where he's basically saying, everything that I've said about Christ, that he is God, He is Creator, He is Sustainer, He is Lord, etc. He is the knowledge of God's mystery, He is the glories of Christ's mystery, of God's mystery, He is all of these things. He is the great reconciler, etc., etc., etc. If I were to walk you through that, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I say this, everything I've said, so that no one will delude you from that, from the truth of Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's because everything I've already covered, all of chapter 1 leading up to this point, he's saying it so that you won't be swayed away, so that you won't follow the doctrines of man, so that you won't be swept off your feet, ultimately to your destruction. He's saying he wants you to be grounded in Christ, grounded in the truth of God's Word. So he's saying all of this so that you won't be tricked or swayed away by every wind of doctrine, as we see in Ephesians. But he is blatantly saying it now. He hasn't warned us yet up until this point. He's just given doctrine about Christ. He has given truths about Christ. He has been pointing to Christ and everything. And now he says, okay, look, pay attention. I'm saying all of this because of this danger that is coming for you, this danger that is encroaching on the church. That's what he's saying. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. That's what the Gnostics were trying to do. It was a false religion. They were trying to sway people away, saying that knowing Christ wasn't enough. Knowing His Word wasn't enough. Even if you had received Christ, it still wasn't enough, is what they were saying. They were trying to point them away and say, you need to know all these other things. Only the best can find it. Jesus is just a rung on the ladder, remember? That's what they were saying. That He is just a rung on the ladder. That He would not bring you back to God. That He wasn't sufficient. That He wasn't God, is what they were saying. He was just an emanation, a spiritual emanation. So they were pointing to Him as He's part of the plan, but He's not enough. That's what they were saying. But you need to be firmly grounded in the doctrines of Christ, is what Paul says. He says, I say this so no one may delude you. And then he's pointing to what? Verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. So this is what he's saying. Don't be swayed away. Don't be confused. Don't be tricked. Don't be swept off your feet by the doctrines of man. Focus on Christ. That's where the treasures are. That's where all the wisdom of God is. It's all found in Christ. So he was warning them, giving them a great warning. He's basically saying that you're being attacked and you don't even know it yet. You're being attacked by these men who are trying to trick you and you don't even see it. Cling to Christ. This is how you're going to fight it. This is how you're going to defeat this spiritual battle. So he's showing them, he's showing them time and time again to not give in, to not be swayed or swept away by the doctrines of man, but to look to Christ. His hope is that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ, the love of His Word, and the love of His people. That's what he's hoping for, that they would cling to that. So Paul's struggle is very clear. And remember, last week we also saw that it's not against flesh and blood, right? It's a spiritual battle. So he's basically preparing them for war, is what he's doing. These words, which I'm going to get to in a little bit, about the discipline and the stability that we see, these are military terms he is using. But look at Ephesians chapter 6. This is how we know this is not just hand-to-hand combat. This is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, 12 to 13 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Paul is giving a very clear picture of what they're up against. It's a spiritual battle. Although they may have physical men there that are trying to sway them away, it is a spiritual battle. And so he is pointing them to Christ so that they would not be tricked, they would not be deluded, they would not be swept away. This is a real battle, and I promise you, brothers and sisters, that these are battles that we still face today. Spiritual battles are still around. So avoiding spiritual deception takes proper discernment from the Scriptures. You cannot avoid these deceptions if you don't know Christ, if you don't know His doctrines. Because if you don't know these, then how would you know what is wrong? How would you know false doctrines if you don't know the true doctrines? So this is what Paul's doing continuously. He's saying, I'm going to teach you all that I know about Christ. That's why he gave that huge picture of who Christ was. And he's saying, I say all of this so that no one will delude you or trick you or tell you some other doctrine, because if they do, you'll know it and you'll run from it. That's what he's saying. So who is this deceiver that we're looking at, where Paul is saying, so that no one will delude you. Is it just man, or is there someone else behind it? Revelation 12:9. God's Word answers all of our questions. Revelation 12:9, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is the great deceiver. So when they are trying to delude you by persuasive arguments, know that these arguments are from Satan. They are his plan. His goal is to sway people away, to confuse people. He blinds the eyes of people from the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4-5, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is Satan's goal, to blind people from the truth. He's going to do so by persuasive arguments, by other religions, etc. He is our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So, pretty similar. Peter's saying pretty much what Paul is saying, is be on guard, be alert, be disciplined, be stable, be immovable, hold your ground in the doctrines of Christ, is what he's saying. And so is Peter, because you are under attack. Even though you may not think it or see it, he is constantly trying to infiltrate the church in some way. And he is always trying to blind people from the truth of the gospel. This is who he is. Satan's goal is to basically march his subjects obliviously to destruction. That's what he wants. That's his goal. He wants to take as many with him as he can to bring them to destruction, to delude them by any means necessary. And so in the case of the Colossians, which we're reading today, his plan was to delude them by persuasive arguments. Verse 4. By wisdom of man, if we continue to read as we will next week, we'll see. By wisdom or doctrines of man, by sly deception, he's trying to use traditions of man to sway them and keep them away from the truth of Christ and his word. And they're going to be according to the doctrines of man, not according to the doctrines of Christ. This is what Satan was using in that church, and he still uses today. This is not something that has gone away. It will continue to be his goal to deceive and to lead people astray. And you know one of the ways he does so today? There are thousands and thousands and thousands of other religions in this world. Are they all true? Can they all be true? Absolutely not. That's how he deceives. That's one of the ways he deceives. There are thousands of religions in this world, and there is only one true way. That's Christianity. That's through Christ. That's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All these other religions are religions of Satan. He is the great deceiver. He is going to point everyone else in any other direction. If there's another religion, point him to that one. It's better for him. It's better than it is for you to follow Christ, because you would be going to destruction with him. That's what he's doing. He's using all kinds of other religions. These are all created for his purpose to deceive. And he does so with thousands of religions. They worship all kinds of different gods, all kinds of different idols. None of them are the true Christ. None of them are going to bring you to Christ and reconcile you back to God. Only Christianity does that. Only the gospel does that. And in the case of the Colossians, they were pointing, their God essentially, what the Gnostics were pointing away from Christ, they were pointing to philosophy. They were pointing to extra knowledge. They were pointing to the wisdom of man. They were saying these are things that you can do and know in order to work your way to God. If you do all these things and you know all these things and you build yourself up in the knowledge of the doctrines of man, then you will one day make your way back to God. That's what they were teaching, philosophy and wisdom of man and all these different things. And they would worship the created rather than creator. Later on in chapter 2, we're going to see how they worshiped angels, how they prided themselves in self-asceticism or abasement or self-harm or putting themselves way down, and then that would be a way that you would make yourself holy. They worshiped all kinds of other things. Spiritual emanations in Jesus to them was only a spiritual emanation. Just another one. He wasn't the Christ that God's Word clearly shows. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 4 to 5, where Paul shows us this love that he has for Christ and for the bride of Christ to keep them from being deceived. This is his love that he has for them. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith," what? "Would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." These men and women, whoever were infiltrating the Colossian church, were trying to say, look at our wisdom. Look at our knowledge. We're really good in how we talk. We can persuade you to believe what we believe. And so Paul was saying, even in Corinthians, that he is preaching the truth. He is not going to use his own wisdom. He's going to use the Word of God from the power of God to bring you to the truth. That's what he's doing. His hope is for them. And so in these verses, that's what we see. So first we saw his great warning, and now he's giving a positive in verse 5. Verse 4 was a negative, okay? He was giving a warning. "I say this so that no one will delude you." But then the positive side, look at verse 5. "For even though I am absent in the body," or in body, "nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith." Remember, Paul is in prison. He is not physically with them. The majority of the Colossians had never seen Paul's face. They just know of Paul. Paul doesn't have faces to see. He only knows Epaphras and a couple others that are there with him in prison, but he doesn't know the Colossian believers. And so he says that in verse 5, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit." So what does he mean? How is he with them in spirit? How is that encouraging to them? Remember verse 3, or verse 2 and verse 3? All those being knit together in love. What do we learn about that? That's unity that they have in Christ. Look at Galatians. Turn there with me just briefly. Galatians chapter 3. It's just a couple of books to the left. Or three, maybe three. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 27. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ." You see the unity he is showing there? That they are all baptized in Christ. And that is the unity that they have because they are clothed with Christ. Okay? Now flip over to Philippians 1, 27. It's just to the right. Philippians 1, 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So what he is saying there is, live your life that is according to and worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do, there is true unity within the church. You're one spirit, one mind, and you're going to live together for Christ because you are united together in Christ. That's what he's pointing to. So when he says that go back to Colossians chapter 2. When he says that in verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit," know that he is saying he is with them in spirit because of their unity in Christ. And on that unity, he is fighting on behalf of them. He is fighting for them. And he is also giving them a directive or a charge. He's saying, basically, saints, come together. Do not be swayed away. Remember what you have been taught. Stand firm in what you have been taught about Christ. At the end of verse 5, he says this, "To see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ." Remember, I told you that this was military terms, right? This was military terms. And so what Paul is doing is he is pointing to the truth of God's Word, and he's saying, in this you will be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. You will be able to fight. You will be able to put up your shield. You will be able to grab the sword, which is the Word of God. And you will be able to stand stable against these false doctrines that are coming your way. That's what he's saying here. He's like, I'm with you. I'm there. So be disciplined. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14:40. We won't turn there, but he basically says, all that you do, do orderly. So there's discipline in the saints of God. There is discipline in the life that we have in Christ. And so be disciplined as a saint, that what you have been taught about Christ, you would remain. That you would remain stable. And stable is basically that you're not going to be pushed around. If you think of military in the back, back of the days when they had the Roman military and all these other men, and they would come together, where they were strongest was when they were together. And they were shoulder to shoulder, and they would hold their shields up, and they would not be pushed through. They would not be penetrated by the enemy. They would stand their ground, and they would fight. This is what Paul is pointing at. He's saying, be disciplined in what you have learned about Christ, right? Be disciplined in those truths, and then be stable in it as well, so that when you do have attacks coming your way, which you will withstand them. That's what he's saying, continuing to say. Look at 1 Peter 5:9. As he's telling them to stand firm, 1 Peter 5:9, look at this. It says, but resist him. We've already learned who he is. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So resist him. Stand firm. Be on your guard, is what he's saying. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when you are in submission to God, true submission to God, true submission to his word and to his doctrines, you will be able to resist the devil, but you must cling to him. Submit to God. Submit to his word. Cling to him and flee, and the devil will flee from you. Don't be fooled by these false doctrines, is what he's saying. I say this so that no one may delude you. And then he goes into telling them to be disciplined and stable in their faith, which leads us into verses 6 and 7, where we see stand firm in the doctrines of Christ. Basically, he said, he warns them, right, to not be given away by the doctrines of the world, and then he points them how to do it, by walking in Christ the way they received Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So he's saying, look, I'm warning you about this, and now that I've warned you, therefore, do this. This is how you can avoid these. This is how you can be protected from these false doctrines. This is how you will fight, is what he is saying. Remember, he gives the military terms, and right after he gives the military terms, he says, this is how you're going to do it. Be disciplined in this truth. Be stable in it. And this is how you can remain disciplined and stable, by, therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He is telling them, don't forget about everything that I've already taught you. Don't forget how you came to Christ in the first place. These people are trying to tell you another way. Don't forget about it. As you received Christ, who is your life, so walk in Christ. That's what he is saying. Continue down that road. All that he has said, remember, God, Jesus is God. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is Lord. He is the great reconciler. The mystery of God revealed. That is who he is. He is the gospel of God. That is who he is. So the Colossians, as they received him and believed that he lived a physical life on earth, which the Gnostics were saying he did not. The Colossians believed he did, that he lived a physical life on earth, and that he died a death that would atone for the sins of those who would believe in him, and that he was buried and resurrected on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven. That's what they believed about him. They received him as the only one to whom they have salvation. It's only through Christ that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's how they received him. Look at Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is talking about Jesus Christ. This is how the Colossians received him. And so he is telling them, the same way you received Christ, walk in Christ that same way. They're trying to get you off track. Continue in the path that you know about Christ. how you have received Him. There's a great pastor called Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. When he was reflecting on these very verses, he said these words, as he was also thinking about the letter of the apostles, so Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. He's reflecting on these verses and he says this. He says, "It is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice the title Lord. It is mentioned 92 times. Lord Jesus is mentioned 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 6 times in the same book. The gospel," he says, "is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." As he's reflecting on these verses, where he has told them, and where Paul has told the Colossians, to as they received Christ, so walk in Him. Spurgeon is thinking of this. He is Lord, and He is Savior, and you must walk in Him. This is what Paul is telling the Colossians, to continue to walk in Christ, to walk in the doctrines of Christ. Don't be swayed away by the doctrines of man, because they will not save you. So he's pointing them to Christ again. Spurgeon was saying the same thing. I mean, just think about around us. We have Mormons, we have Jehovah's Witnesses, we have Christian Science, which is about 2 miles down from my house. They all say they believe in Christ. They have perverted Christ. They don't have the right view of Christ. And so this is what we must stand firm in Christ, in the doctrines of Christ, so that we can tell even them the truth of Christ. So Paul is saying, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Continue to walk in Christ. He is who you need to cling to, and He is who you need to be rooted in. Look at verse 7. After he says, walking in Him, just the same way you received Him, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Paul, I'm sure, has Psalm chapter 1 in mind, where he's thinking about how they are rooted, like a tree is rooted in the soil. Look at Psalm 1. 1-3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So I want you to picture that as he's giving that imagery. The psalmist was giving that imagery. Paul is saying similar words. Therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. And then he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. When you have a tree that is firmly rooted in good soil, it will grow and it will dig deep roots and it will be strengthened and it will be built up and grow. This is what Paul's saying, giving that same imagery. He's saying, picturing it as a tree where they would send their roots deep in Christ, as you think of a believer in Christ. Send your roots deep in Christ, deep in the doctrines of Christ, where you draw life from Him. That's what a tree does. From the good soil, it draws life so that it would grow and be firmly rooted. So as you are in Christ, be firmly rooted, deeply rooted in the soils of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, where you get life, and it's from Him. And you will grow and be strengthened and be stable for the biggest storms that would come your way, the biggest deceptions that would come your way, you would be prepared for that. So believers are rooted in Christ as a tree is rooted in good soil. And without a tree that would take root, if a tree would not take deep root, remember the parable of the soils or the seeds, where they had one that didn't take deep root and it was uprooted. It didn't withstand long. It was temporary. So if you were truly in Christ, the way you received Christ, walk in Him and be rooted deep in Christ, deep in the doctrines of Christ, which will build you up and make you stable to withstand all of the different attacks that will come your way. Be rooted in Christ. John 15, 1-4 gives us a good imagery of this as we think of being rooted in Christ. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So when he's saying be rooted, he's saying be rooted in Christ. If you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. You will grow. So be rooted in Christ, just like a tree is rooted in good soil. Dig deep roots in Christ. Know His Word. Know the doctrines of Christ. That is what's going to build you up, what's going to strengthen you to avoid spiritual deception. That's what he is saying there. Be rooted in Christ. Colossians 3, 15 to 17 says, Paul says, this is what we'll get to one day. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts of God, to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. As he closes in verse 7, or as we close in verse 7, he's saying, now be built up in Him, as we've already covered, established in your faith, and then he says, just as you were instructed, that is to say, how you were taught. When you were taught the doctrines of Christ, cling to that. And then he says at the very end of verse 7, and overflowing with gratitude, all that you do in word or deed should be for the glory of God. You should be thankful to God, to be rooted in Him, to be grounded in Him. All these things are a gift from God, that you may be rooted in Him. It is a gift, a gracious gift that you and I do not deserve. And so be grateful for that. Grow in that. Be rooted in that. Stand firm in that. Do not give way to these doctrines that are going to be coming, and they continue to come, to attack the church. So believer, this should be a great reminder to you to be rooted in the doctrines of Christ, to be grounded in the doctrines of Christ, to stand firm in the doctrines of Christ, and to not be swayed away by the spiritual deception that will be coming our way. So be rooted, grounded, and stand firm in Christ. And unbeliever, if you are here today that you do not know the Lord, but you're struggling with these truths, I would go to verse 6 and plead with you to receive Christ. Receive Him the way that believers have received Him. And you will see all the glories and the riches of Christ that are all sufficient to save the lost. So receive Christ by understanding your sin, by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ, who is able to save even the worst of sinners. So join me as I pray over this message, and in just a moment we're going to take a few moments to partake of the Lord's table. But let me pray first. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, for your word. Pray as we continue to meditate on these words, Father, that you would ingrain them in our minds and in our hearts, Father, that we would truly be rooted in Christ, that we would grow in Christ, that we would grow in you, Father, and that you would prepare us for even the greatest deceptions. Lord, I pray that we would stand firm in you. In Jesus' name, amen.